do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties, any details of life that might cause us to not concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. And also a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided this wonderful day of logistical grace support and the most important thing that you provide on a daily basis, which is the communication of your word. We thank you that you have given us the mind of your Son, Jesus Christ, to show us the way and the means by which we live in your plan and under the plan of grace. We thank you, Father, for this tremendous wisdom, and we thank you that you've given us a free will to choose for it. We ask, Father, that you will enlighten and challenge us with the things that we will hear tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue in the doctrine of glorifying God, and we are on subpoint I under point 2, which is the fact that the way that we glorify God in essence, which would wrap up every reason that we have given up to this point, is to grow up spiritually or to grow up to spiritual maturity. If we grow up to spiritual maturity, all the things that we have listed so far in A through I will be accomplished by means of our spiritual growth. When we're done with the doctrine, I'll review them all briefly so that you can see that you have them in your notes. And of course, it's always good just to hear them again anyway. So in number I, whatever number that is, bearing under undeserved suffering by application of doctrine brings glory to God. We see this in 1 Peter 4:16. The application of doctrine necessitates the function of grace. When we apply doctrine, it necessitates the function of grace in our lives. Doctrine teaches us that God provides the power, God provides the wisdom, God provides the means of problem solving, and God provides the promises for us to trust in. God provides the nature of Jesus Christ, the human nature combined with or in union with the same person, the divine nature of Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, by which all of it is made possible. And so doctrine, when you truly apply sound doctrine, you cannot get mixed up in legalism. It's just impossible. And that's how you can tell legalism a mile away, is through the function of grace. In all other religions, I'm not saying other religions outside of Christianity, I'm saying whatever falls under the category of religion. What we are doing here is not religion. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with God. That's what Christianity is. It is a response to the work of God in grace. And so that becomes a personal relationship. And so you can tell all other legalists by the fact that they don't have that, and they actually look to human merit in some way, shape, or form to satisfy God, and God is not impressed with human merit at all. In fact, God says that man's righteousnesses to him are a dirty garment. So application of doctrine must necessitate the function of grace. You cannot go through undeserved suffering without the function of grace. Now, what that excludes is human viewpoint, human merit, and function of the flesh, and any martyrdom complex. You see, because as we'll note in a bit, there are those who suffer deservedly and call themselves martyrs. There are those who promote false doctrines and suffer for those false doctrines and say that they are suffering in the way of Christ. And that cannot be true, because the suffering in the way of Christ is suffering according to the Word. Whether you are faithful to the Word and you are faithful to His name, and His name means grace. As Christ on the cross said, it is finished, everything is finished. Man cannot add to that in any way, shape, or form. and therefore the name of Christ. If you're saying I'm suffering for Christ, it means you're suffering because you have taken a stance on grace and upon His word, and not because of any deserved suffering. So the martyrdom complex has to be thrown out. Suffering for Christ is not a martyrdom complex. Suffering in the name of Christ is a privilege for the one who has matured enough to actually handle it. And of course, we'll see that as well. So look at 1 Peter 4:12. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." This is an amazing difference in the life of Peter from the one who was in the courtyard of the chief priest in his royal palace, saying to a little girl that he doesn't know the damn man when he was asked, "Aren't you one of those who follow Christ?" He's had a complete change. And why has he had a complete change? Through years and years of standing in the grace of God, and years of learning the Word of God. And so he's not afraid of suffering. And so he instructs us, "Beloved, royal family of God, don't be surprised when it comes. It's a part of the plan of God. It comes upon you for what? Your testing." And the testing truly is not of you. I mean, we never really bring anything to the Christian way of life. And this is what truly gets people off track certain times, is because they hold on to what we call cosmic one, which is self-absorption. And they don't want to lose themselves. And so many people want to become Christian celebrities. They get into Christianity to elevate themselves in Christianity, to become admired by others. All of it is nonsense. What gets tested is the doctrine within you. And when it gets tested and you see it pass the test, it gives you confidence in the fact that doctrine and grace and the plan of God can conquer anything. So the testing is for you to see God doesn't need it. God doesn't need to be glorified by His creatures. God doesn't need, He is alone worthy. He doesn't need our testing to be glorified. He's not being tested. No one can tempt God. You're not in your person being tested. What is being tested is the plan of God for your life. If you have chosen that plan, then you will pass the test. If you have rejected the plan, you will fail the test. And so don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. And this, of course, does refer to undeserved suffering, as we'll see, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, and that's why we know it's undeserved, it's the sufferings of Christ. He says, don't take on the martyrdom complex. Don't wrap yourself in sackcloth and sit on a garbage pile and say, "Oh me, oh my." Don't become a monk that runs into the hills and says, "Oh, I have to be alone and away from the human race and I'm going to suffer," and so on and so forth. He says, keep on rejoicing, because at maturity you will understand that sufferings according to the will of God will bring Him maximum glory, and will also have you share in His maximum glory, and your doctrine will be tested, and you will pass the test with flying colors. And here's the result is, that's why he says, so that, in verse 13, the B part, so that also at the revelation of His glory, which is at the Bema Seat judgment of Jesus Christ, you may rejoice with exultation. This is in contrast to 1 Peter 2:28, which says some will have embarrassment at the judgment seat of Christ. The one who shares in the sufferings of Christ will keep on rejoicing, because he knows this suffering means the revelation of glory before his Lord. And so you will be rewarded with the things that were given to you since eternity past, because you have stuck with the plan of God. As we'll see tonight, the suffering that we bear is all pointed towards Jesus Christ. It's not pointed towards us. It's all pointed towards Him. Fallen man has rejected his Creator. Fallen man does want nothing to do with his Creator. Fallen man wants to remain independent from his Creator. And those who choose dependence upon his Creator again by faith alone in Christ alone, and chooses to remain in the plan of God for his life, therefore in his lifetime remaining dependent on his Creator, Christ is going to shine through that person, through that believer. And what gets persecuted is Christ shining through you and not you. And not me. So this does nothing to do with us. It does not become personal, and nor should it be treated as such. When we suffer because we suffer in the same way as Christ did. We suffer for His sake, because positive believers must necessarily reflect the Shekinah glory in this life. And fallen creatures who remain independent from God do not like that light. See, that shining of the Shekinah glory is a light unto the world. Christ revealed that light when he was here during his incarnation, but now he's at the right hand of God. His believers, his mature believers, are shining that light now. And whether, you know, we just grow up in grace and knowledge, and the light shines just naturally. It's not like we have to, you know, this little light of mine, I'm going to make it shine. You know, it's a decent song, I guess. But I'm going to make it shine? Give me a break. That's really not really doctrinally accurate. God's going to make it shine. Our job is to just remain positive towards the Word of God. And as we do, that light will shine. The fallen creature who remains independent from God rejects the light. And that's why we suffer. That's why we're tested. And as we'll see, God doesn't bring it upon us. He just allows it. He allows it. Fallen man rejects his creator. And it's unfortunate. And it's mind-boggling, actually, if you think about it. Sometimes I think about it too much and I get depressed over the human race. I actually have great sorrow for the human race. I've got to get my mind off it after I've thought about it too much. But anyway, so that's why we can rejoice. It's not personal. So don't take it as such. You know, Samuel, the great prophet Samuel, I was just looking him up in 1 Samuel chapter 8, was rejected by Israel. They said, Samuel, we don't want you, and we don't want a theocracy anymore. We're tired of having an invisible Jehovah as our king. We want a king like everybody else. So they elected this guy Saul to be king, and Samuel was depressed because he knew it was a bad decision. He was depressed over his people. He was sorrowful for them. And he went to God, and he said, God, they've rejected me. I've told them they don't need a king. They've rejected me. And God said, Samuel, stop. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me, God said. They didn't reject Samuel. They rejected God's plan that was communicated through Samuel. So that's looking at verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are happy. Blessed means happy. It's the same word. You are blessed or you are happy. That's, you know, if you're immature as a believer, that's not going to be true. But if you're reviled for the name of Christ as one who is maturing, you are happy because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer deservedly. That's not what we're here for. As a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. And I see this here shows, and there's certain people claiming to be Christians who get involved in immoral and moral degeneracy and suffer for it. They suffer naturally. And then they go, well, you know, I'm suffering because of God. I'm suffering because I'm with Christ. I'm suffering undeservedly. And it's just a lie. It is not. But be that as it may, you must understand that if you're suffering deservedly, and you know that you are, if you are, and I know that I have when I have, and I will when I do suffer deservedly, it's not the means by which what we're here for. And therefore, take your discipline, if it's applied, rebound, of course, first. And if God has discipline for you in your suffering, then take it without complaint. It's for your good. But then Paul, Peter says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed or really get emotional about it, but in that name let him glorify God. Now this turns to a very important point here. Because the word Christian is not actually used very much in the Word of God. It's only used three times. And here, as where Peter mentions it, is actually quite unique. Suffering as a Christian. This is like saying to someone in the, maybe during slavery in America, suffering as a Negro. There's a certain, or suffering as a Jew if you were in World War II Germany or anywhere in Europe, that there's a certain category of people who suffered because of who they were. And that's certainly exactly what this name means. The term Christian was not originated by believers. A bunch of believers didn't get together and call themselves Christians. But this name was given to them by unbelievers in Antioch. Antioch is north of Jerusalem, in the northern part of Israel. And it was where Paul had established his first church. And so it was actually the first place where Christianity really grew fairly strong in a certain community. And this community saw these people, and they're very unique and different. They weren't Jews. They didn't behave as Jews. They didn't act like Jews. They kind of weren't as social as everybody else. They didn't go to the temples of that day where, you know, you could go and it was actually really a men's club, if you will, where there were prostitutes and bars and all kinds, you know, the things that Christians had separated themselves from. They just didn't act like other people. And so they gave them a name. They called them Christians. It was unbelievers in Antioch. And that name given to them was definitely a name of derision. It was not a name that was, you know, oh, we'll call those people Italians. And, it, you know, all right, that just means they're from Italy. No, this was a name of derision. Like certain races have been given names of derision. This was a name of derision. And the name stuck. And so it was used all over the Roman Empire. They were persecuted and experienced certain element of danger because they had this name. Like if you were doing business in a certain city and you said, I'm a Christian, it might be that certain people wouldn't do business with you. And not because you were a bad person. It was just because this name had gotten a bad name. That group of people had gotten a bad name. You could be arrested on the spot because Rome got very... got on board, I guess you would say, because the Christians weren't liked by people. And so it was easy to blame them for things, as Nero did for the burning of Rome. We'll get to that in a second. So they were persecuted and experienced a certain element of danger under that name. However, of course, as it always occurs when people attack God, the persecution backfired and actually made them strong, as persecution will do. Actually, you know, persecution will make any group stronger, even if they believe falsehood. There have been certain groups of religious people who believe false things, but because they're persecuted, they band together. So it's just a natural phenomenon. A group of people get persecuted, they will get strong, unless, of course, they're completely annihilated. So in this case, the persecution definitely backfired. And because of the strength that they received, and the numbers, as they grew under this persecution, they took the name, the Christians did, as a label of honor. And they kept it, and that's why it remained popular. In the early church, it really meant something. To claim to be a Christian meant that you were open to arrest and persecution. Unfortunately, today it's just thrown around as a euphemism all over the place. When Peter is writing the name, he is therefore speaking of persecution by those who knew nothing of Christ, and therefore, when people see a group that they know nothing about, they immediately get threatened by them, and so they were persecuted just because they believed in Christ. So the early church, in every congregation, was taught this. And this was another thing that separated them, is that they didn't whine and complain. Many of them didn't whine and complain on the persecution. They took it and actually started to rejoice over it. And so rumors spread that there's definitely something going wrong with this group of people. John 15, verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, why would the world hate you? Because you were chosen out of the world. That's the doctrine of sanctification. You've been separated from the world. You're no longer a slave to your sin nature. You're a slave to righteousness if you're a believer. Whether you accept that or you don't, you are that. And as we'll see in the next verse coming up, if you stick with the Word of God, and therefore in your lifestyle, in your thinking, you are separate from the world will distrust you because you don't run with them. You're not like them. And that makes them uneasy. And the fact that you're not like most people and you're extremely content and happy, and even when you're persecuted, you operate in faith and you're calm and you have strength and you have character and virtue and honor, the world doesn't like that. There's something wrong with you. And so you get persecuted for it. Now, why the world? This doesn't mean the whole world. This doesn't mean everybody that's not a Christian. What this means is the world system. What we have here is not the Greek word for the earth, the physical earth. This is the Greek word kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. And this means a system. This is a system of thinking. This is a world system devised by Satan to enslave the human race in immoral and moral degeneracy, as well as occupation with self. We call that cosmic one. and the hatred of grace, which is cosmic too. A, call him normal, I guess, a normal unbeliever who operates under the laws of divine establishment would not persecute you for being a Christian. A person under operating under the laws of divine establishment would believe in freedom of religion. You're a Christian, you're a Jew, you're an atheist, you're Islamic, whatever you want. You're a Buddhist, worship what you want to worship. So that's what divine establishment was given us for. So this doesn't mean all unbelievers. It doesn't mean all those who are in different religions. What it does mean are those that are involved in the cosmic system. In the cosmic system, Satan's job is to enslave the human race. That's what he tries to do with his system of thinking. And Satan has two systems of thinking. Before his fall, he was totally engrossed with himself. He's actually the inventor of arrogance, if you want to look at it that way. He's the first to be truly absorbed with himself and have that arrogance that leads to self-absorption. So we call that occupation with self. Then, afterwards, Satan invented religion. And religion is to enslave man who wants to be a part of God or with God, but doesn't want it by grace, wants to add to it, wants to be elevated by it, and absolutely hates grace. And so many religions absolutely do hate grace. And so in this, people are enslaved. And those who are in this slavery, when they see your grace, will persecute you, just like they did the Lord. I mean, when you think about it, the Lord didn't commit one sin. He didn't say one harsh word to anybody. He never didn't give when someone needed it. Never said an unkind word. The perfect man, and yet he was persecuted. John 15:20, next verse says, "Remember the word that I said to you: A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also." And see, now he adds to the fact that what is it in the world that persecutes the believer? And that is those who don't keep his word. And of course, within that word is divine establishment principles. And so, again, the unbeliever who just operates under divine establishment would not be a persecutor of a Christian. However, anyone involved in Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2, occupation with self and or religion, would definitely persecute grace. And why are you persecuted? Not because of you, because of your master. They persecute you because of your master. And that's why Peter says, if we suffer as a Christian, just bear under it. Don't think that anything strange is happening to you. Don't feel ashamed of it. Know that it is godly and it glorifies God. Now, one of the reasons that Christians were further persecuted in the early church, which of course is the time of Peter's writing here, is that when they were persecuted, they bore up under suffering. They maintained their contentment, and in fact, they had great charity for one another. It is noted well that they shared with one another, that many in the early church would sell what they had to share with those who didn't have. I mean, think of this persecution. This is not just people calling you names. This also includes people won't do business with you. People won't sell you. You know, if you're out of milk and you want to go get some milk from someone's farm, they know you're a Christian. They say, pass on, go get it from someone else. Well, they might overcharge you for it. There's economic hardship. There's social hardship. There's just hardship all around in life. And so they supported one another. And so the persecution didn't work. And on the flip side, it had the opposite effect because the church grew, and it grew enormously. And so because of the way they handled persecution, they were persecuted even more. Now, it's important to note here that there are many people and organizations that have been persecuted who actually deserve it. But they claim that this is undeserved suffering. You must know the difference. Often, false teachers and believers of false doctrines will suffer deservedly and claim that they are being persecuted like Christ was, who was always persecuted undeservedly. Anyone can claim to have undeserved persecution. However, if again you look at John 15:20, as well as many other passages that make it clear, undeserved suffering must follow the same pattern as the sufferings of Christ. And what is that pattern? It is the faithfulness to the Word of God and a policy of grace. If you're persecuted through your because you are faithful to the Word of God and because you stand upon grace, then your suffering is undeserved. If you are suffering because of false doctrine or because you're arrogant or because you're a legalist, therefore that suffering is always punitive. Now again, the cosmic system has been designed by Satan to enslave the human race to those two things, legalism or religion and occupation with self. With grace and truth as your compass, you can always decipher the falsehood. And I will especially emphasize the word grace. With grace as a compass, you can always decipher false doctrine. Because false doctrine always points to man's merit. If you, and I've been looking into them. I had a nice conversation with my friend Mark today. We were just going over, talking about history. We're sharing history together. And I'm on fire for history lately. And I am just reading the history of all of Israel and the religions that popped up then, as well as all the ones that have popped up in the church. And all of them have one common thread. They have differences here and there, but all of them have one common thread, and it is a lack of grace. All of them have a system of salvation. That's why they appeal to mankind. But that system is always based on man's merits, somehow. Even Judaism that has come into the New Testament now have taken to themselves the Mosaic Law. And they say, well, you know, you've got to follow certain tenets of the Mosaic Law and then maybe you'll be saved. Same with all other religions. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, which, you know, they're almost so big now, it's hard for me to call them cults. Certain sects of Catholicism, Islam especially, of course, and Buddhism, and all of them, and certain many, many different sects of Protestantism that claim they're of grace, and they're truly not. If you get into the tenets of what they believe, you'll see that your salvation is based upon you and not him, not the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how you can always pull out false doctrine. Grace and truth. That was what the Lord stood on, and that's what he was persecuted for. Now, we will study the doctrine of the cosmic system when we get to these verses. We're in John 15:8. But let's continue in 1 Peter 4. Look at verse again, 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are happy, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, deserved suffering, thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed or get emotional about it. See, I'm persecuted for who I am. I'm persecuted for what I'm standing up for. And, you know, as we'll see coming up, and actually in John 18, I was thinking today about Peter when he was trapped in that courtyard and he couldn't get out. Peter was put in a place where he had to either say, yeah, I'm one of his disciples, or completely reject him. Peter had no way out. He was trapped in a certain place. The door was shut. He had nowhere to go. So as at any stage of spiritual growth, but I think especially here for the fairly new believer, we often get this certain form of embarrassment or tension when people approach us about our beliefs, or they put us down for what we believe. And so you've got to understand, that's why the command is here by Peter. Don't get ashamed. Don't get emotional over it. It is not you that is the point of the suffering. It is not you who is being persecuted. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that's being persecuted. It's his word that's being persecuted. It's his grace. Fallen man who remains independent from God wants nothing to do with God. That is, in essence, independence. And then, of course, he says again in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Now, concerning this persecution for being labeled a quote-unquote Christian, I want to read an excerpt from a wonderful book called The Spreading Flame. It's called The Spreading Flame by a great historian called F.F. Bruce. He says, quote, for the greater part of those 200 years, Christianity had to make a headway against imperial opposition, imperial meaning the Roman Empire, which from time to time took the form of savage persecution. What were the reasons for this opposition? First of all, from the 60s. Now, we say the 60s. That's not your 60s. That's 60 AD, or my 60s, too. You know, I was born in the 60s. First of all, from the 60s of the first century onward, Christianity was clearly recognized as a distinct religion from Judaism, and it consequently ranked as an illicit cult in the eyes of the law. Nor was it the sort of religion that could easily win official permission for its observance. The official recognition according to the Jewish religion made it possible for Jews to practice their own distinctive rites and enjoy exemption from a variety of civil and military duties involving some contact with idolatry. But then Judaism was the religion of a distinct subject nation of the empire. In other words, what he's saying here is the Jews have been around for thousands of years, and they actually had their own nation. So they were able to say to the Romans, look, we're going to practice our religion. The Romans said, fine, go for it. As long as you pay your taxes to us, we'll let you. But there were certain things that if you were going to be like convert to a Roman citizenship or actually join the Roman military or get other benefits, you had to swear allegiance to their gods. And to do that, oftentimes you had to prove it. You couldn't just say it, and you had to actually offer incense on the altar of Zeus or Apollo or whatever they brought you. Now, the Christians said, we're not doing that. And so that means they were persecuted. But, of course, they have no nation. They have no history. And so they're treated as a cult. And it's important to note here because the same will happen to us. He continues, Christianity was not the religion of any particular nation, nor could it invoke long-established custom. It appeared to be a vulgar innovation whose religious aspect was probably a mere facade concealing something worse. Above all, we must remember the general unpopularity of the Christians. A man named Tacitus, he was a senator and a historian, said, quote, a class of men loathed for their vices. Another man named Suetonius, another historian from the same period, first century, he said, a novel and baneful superstition. That's what Christianity was labeled as. They were obviously atheists, since they worshipped no visible god. They were unsociable and haters of the human race because they abstained so largely from the ordinary forms of social intercourse. The interest which the imperial police began to take in their meetings from 64 AD onward made them gather in secret. This in turn was interpreted in the worst sense because they had to gather together in secret. They would not meet in secret, it was argued, unless they had something shameful to hide. Stories began to circulate about the ritual cannibalism and ceremonial incest, which were believed to go on at their meetings. Imagine. And people thought, well, that Grace Truth Ministry is meeting in that basement down there. I don't know what they're doing. They're cannibals, and they have ritualistic incest going on. Now, they believe that about Christians. If you came along and you said, yes, I'm a Christian, that was immediately what was thought of you, with no basis whatsoever. They're hiding in secret. They got to be hiding something. Unless they're such a crowd of wretches were plainly worthy of extermination, and any repressive measures that were taken against them by authority could be sure of popular approval. The first action taken against the Christians by the imperial power was that which followed the great fire of Rome in AD 64. Although it was admitted that on occasion the Christians were mere scapegoats to divert popular suspicion from Nero himself, yet the fact that the Christians of Rome, rather than any other group, were selected as scapegoats indicates that Nero knew he could safely exploit the general ill will with which these people were regarded by their pagan neighbors. Nero's action served in a general way as a precedent for later rulers who saw fit to institute severe measures against the Christians. A situation arose in which Christians considered that they were being persecuted for the bare fact of being Christians, quote-unquote, suffering for the name, as the first epistle of Peter put it. He's referencing our verse. It does not appear, however, that there was at this time a provision of Roman law explicitly declaring Christianity to be a crime. The evidence is inadequate for a certain conclusion at this point. In any case, as the Christian profession was held to be essentially bound up with practices that were themselves illegal, a Christian was in constant danger of suffering for his profession whenever police powers were put in operation against him. He would say he was suffering, quote-unquote, for the name. The imperial authorities would say that he was suffering for crimes invariably associated with the name, but the difference was of technical rather than practical import. The Christians suffered just because of who they were. In his book, Annals, written in 116 A.D., Tacitus, the guy that I quoted earlier, writes this short little quip concerning the burning of Rome, for which the Christians were blamed. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. And this is such a neat little quip because this is a historian who's not a believer. He writes in 116 AD, there are certain people who say, well, there was never a Christ. We don't see him in history. He's just made up. This guy quotes him. He says, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Now, there it is, historically written for you, that yes, Christ was there, and yes, he was put to death by the order of Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city, of burning Rome, as of hatred against mankind. That's what they were accused of. They hate mankind. They hate everybody. They're not of the Jews. They don't submit to the Roman gods. They're not of Rome. Nobody trusted them. And they were persecuted just for being believers. He concludes, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished. Imagine, you're put in a place, an arena, maybe the Colosseum, they would cover you in animal skins and release these ravenous, hungry dogs. They would just devour you. They were nailed to crosses or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. In other words, they were tied to stakes, covered in tar, and lit on fire, as they claimed to be the light of the world. That's persecution. Now, we don't, I don't beg to not laugh there, but we don't go through anything like that. However, in light of your suffering, please again notice 1 Peter 4:16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed or get emotional about it, but in that name, what name? The name of Jesus Christ. That's who you're being persecuted for. It's not pointed towards you. It's not personal towards you. You're being persecuted because you hold on to the Word of God and you stand on the grace of God. He says, let him glorify God. This is our subject. How do I glorify God? We will suffer undeservedly when we grow up spiritually. It is a fact. Of course, Peter says that. Don't think some strange thing is happening to you. This is a normal part of the Christian way of life. How you face that undeserved suffering is going to make the difference between an eternity with rewards bringing full glory to God or eternity in a resurrection body only. Now look at verse 17. For this is the time, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, to understand this verse, we just need to look at two Greek words that makes it actually quite clear. First is the word judgment. You are, or I am not, ever going to fall under the judgment of God. What that means is you'll never be judged for your sins. In fact, unbelievers will never be judged for their sins. Sins were judged on Jesus Christ. There is no double jeopardy with God the Father. The unbeliever is judged for his lack of belief in Jesus Christ. The believer is really more evaluated. So while the word krima, K-R-I-M-A, does mean judgment, it also refers to evaluation or trial. And that's actually the word that I like here is trial. This refers to the trials that befall the true church as well as the believer's judgment of himself. And what I mean by that is while we do incur trials, we may fail them. And in fact, we will. And when we fail these trials, we, instead of bearing up under the suffering, complain, whine, pick up the phone, whatever, and we don't apply doctrine to the situation, it's time for us to judge ourselves. And that is just through rebound. In rebound, we just agree with God that we have sinned, its name and sight, as we have noted many times, and therefore that solution is grace. I don't make it up to God. I don't promise I'll never do it again. None of that nonsense. No promises to God. He makes promises to you. We don't promise to him. So when we are under trials, and please notice it says it begins with the household of God. Why? Satan was convinced that he was about to defeat Christ. He did not. All that suffering that Christ went through, the physical torture, the beatings, was Satan's motivation of other people to get him to die before he can make it to the cross. But the Lord's too strong. So, of course, by decree and by his own choice, he does make it to the cross. When he's nailed on that cross and says it is finished and the sins of the whole world are judged upon him, now comes what? And Satan doesn't even know. He's clueless because the church has been a mystery. If he had stayed in the upper room and heard it, he might have known something, but he left when Judas left. So he knows nothing about it. When it begins, the persecution begins, and immediately. I mean, it's not more than a few years after the church starts that the persecution begins. And with that persecution, of course, this is the beginning of a different stage of attack. You see, one of the reasons why the Christian was thought to be insane is that he worshipped an invisible God. See, the Romans worshipped, they're pagans. They had statues. Even the Jews had a Messiah that was supposed to come. Even they had a temple that the God was supposed to dwell in. It was something visible. But to the Christian, everything's invisible. Everything. And they were persecuted for that. And so the attack now upon you is invisible. And so this is where it begins. And this trial against you and me has begun with the church. And that's what it says here. It begins with the household of God. This does not mean Israel. This is not the household of God. Not in 1 Peter. This is the church. And with the church comes the first trials. And what is attacked? What is immediately attacked is the grace of God. Because that's what's extolled the most. That's what is elevated the most in the church is grace upon grace upon grace. And that is what is attacked. And so that's where it begins. By means of this, when the trial comes to us, and God doesn't put it upon us, he just allows it. When the trial comes, what do? We apply grace. We stand up on the doctrines that we've learned. And we say to God, God, this is your problem. This is for the doctrine to handle, not for me. I do not handle this. I make the choices to apply the doctrines to what I'm going through. And if I fail to do so, then I fail the test. If I leave the doctrines and pick up a defense mechanism or get emotional or get involved in mental attitude sins like fear or anger or worry or anxiety, what have I just done? I've said, God, take a side seat. I'm going to handle this myself. It's either cosmic one or cosmic two. Either you fell into religion or you said, I only need me and I don't need God. That's cosmic one. You failed the test. The only way that we can pass the trial is if we apply grace. And application of doctrine is application of grace. You cannot separate the two because doctrine is power. It's power from God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The filling of the Spirit comes from God, and the application of what you've learned comes from God. The problem-solving devices come from God. Everything emanates from Him. He does the work. We receive the benefit, and we receive the things to apply when we're suffering in the worst way. And so what do? I stand upon God, thy foundation. And this badly translated preposition here, prepositions are important in the Koine Greek. For it is time for trials or judgment to begin, not with. With would have been soon, S-U-N. It's not soon, it's apo. And this preposition means from the source of. From the source of. It doesn't say with the church. It says from the source of the church. And therefore, we see here that the source of the trial is not from God. Okay, this is very important. You can't say, well, you're going through undeserved suffering, God, why are you doing this to me? God's going to say, what are you talking about, Willis? I'm not doing this. I am not doing this. You are revealing me. You are living in my word. My enemies attack you. I don't cause them to, but I allow them to. And he could definitely stop it. And in a second, he could stop it. So from the source of, here obviously is the source of the church, God is not the author of this suffering. Can't say you're being tempted by God. God tempts no man. God is attacked in this world. He wasn't attacked before we fell, but he was immediately attacked after we fell. What did Adam and the woman do? Oh, we better put on fig leaves. We're naked. That's an attack on the grace of God. Why wouldn't God accept you after all he had talked to you about? They were in fear of God. That was false application. And then afterwards, they taught their two sons, Cain and Abel, all about what God had done for them. But what did Cain do? Made an offering of the ground of the work of himself. He made these fruits and these vegetables. He didn't sacrifice an animal like he was supposed to. He said, God, look what I could grow. Look at my green thumb. And God said, I don't want this. Sacrifice that animal, present that to me, and learn from that animal that it is going to be the death of an innocent that is going to cover your sin. But Cain wouldn't. And he got so jealous of his brother Abel that he killed him, murdered him. First murder from the first children. You see, the human race, fallen, hates God if he remains independent from God. So fallen creatures attack the source of their life. And the real source of true life, truly life, is God. And that life and that light came into the world. And see, you happen to be in a dispensation that is after he has come. If we lived in the Old Testament, we lived in ancient Israel, we would have been in a dispensation before he came. And our whole lives would have been different. But it's no longer the case. Jesus Christ has come, and he has left. And his work was finished. Now he sits at the right hand of God. He is the source of light and life. And anyone who is independent or remains independent from God will attack that light. Because, as it says in John 1, the light came into the world. It lit up the darkness, but the darkness didn't comprehend it. The darkness hated the light. The light reveals a need for a Savior, and those who either stand on their own two feet, I only need me, and I don't need a God. There are people like that, cosmic one. So self-absorbed, so arrogant, all I need is me. Then there are the other camp that get involved in religion and say, yes, I'm a big worshiper of God. Look at all the things that I do for God. It's religion. Either one will attack grace. The source of life and light is Jesus Christ, and he is the revealer of grace and truth. That's why I named the church that. It's one of my favorite verses, John 1:18. He is the revealer of grace and truth, and grace is first, truth is second, and the order is important. Things have never been different since Cain murdered his brother. Continually, independent people who remain independent from God, continue to hate the light. And that's what you're persecuted for, and that point must be emphasized. When God is revealed through his believers, they are attacked in like fashion. So again, they don't attack you. They're attacking the Lord. So don't take it personal and remain objective. Apply the doctrine. By the way, your suffering is only going to be a momentary light affliction that will produce for you an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. The fallen creature who continues to reject his creator will eventually hate any revelation of him. However, does this have any bearing on God? No. He knew it. He's not shocked by it. I'm not saying he's happy about. He says in his word, I think we saw it a few classes ago, that he is not pleased when the wicked die. However, God has perfect self-esteem and perfect happiness. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:25. See, God has perfect self-esteem and perfect happiness. And for whatever reason, there are certain things that we cannot comprehend. And it baffles me. And like I said earlier, I have to stop thinking about it because there's a certain burden that a pastor has. He's thinking doctrine all day long. And sometimes you can think about certain things too long. And it's a mystery why you can take two people, you could take twins, identical twins from the same home, the same upbringing, the same parents, obviously, and you've got an Esau and a Jacob. One who could care less about God and actually hates him, and another one who's a big jerk, but did love God. You know, eventually he did believe God and love God. What's the difference? I have no clue. Regardless, God has things all under control. And why do you give man free will, knowing man would fall? My greatest explanation is from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, God thought it worth the risk. I mean, that's about as close as you can come to it, as close as I can. But whatever the case may be, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God has perfect self-esteem and perfect happiness. So the results of undeserved suffering is for you and not God. God is glorified with or without us. He doesn't need us. God is glorified with or without us. He's not so weak as to need the recognition from men. He is alone worthy. However, in suffering for blessing, and this is so important, I'll put this on the board, this is really the point. In suffering for blessing, when you see the power of doctrine and God the Holy Spirit at work in you, you come to a conclusion about the providence of God, and you would never know it unless you went through the undeserved suffering. Deserved suffering is not going to teach you this. Undeserved suffering, when you apply doctrine underneath it, is going to show you how powerful the Word of God and the power of the Spirit is. Without undeserved suffering, we would never see the resultant power and victory over the greatest of trials when that trial is faced with the simplest of doctrines. A simple faith in a promise can conquer a disaster that would usually buckle anybody else at the knees. An understanding of the character and nature of God and the fact that He has your back, just something simple of having faith. And really, it's just a simple foundational doctrine. It's something we would teach the kids in prep school. If you had faith in it, you could conquer the greatest trial. And unless you go through undeserved suffering, you'll never see the power of it. And that's why in heaven, there's going to be winner believers. This is going to be our last point in this doctrine. The Nakaos, the winners. They're going to have an understanding of this, that the believers who have rejected the plan of God for their lives will never know for all of eternity. So you can't learn this in heaven. There's no undeserved suffering in heaven. There's no suffering, period. You cannot apply doctrine in a pressure situation in heaven. For the believer who doesn't go through this and will not remain in the plan of God so as to go through it, you will never understand it for billions and billions and billions of years throughout all eternity. It is only now in time that we have the privilege of doing this. And believe me, you don't have to go searching for it. Just remain positive. It will come to you. It will come to you. We will always conquer these trials, though, by means of grace. Now, in verse 17, it says, what will be the outcome of those who don't believe in the gospel of God? Well, this is obviously an unbeliever. They have not obeying the gospel of God. The one command in the gospel is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, period. Faith alone and Christ alone. For the one who has not obeyed the gospel of God, this is one who has rejected Christ. Can they claim grace, though they will suffer in this life? The answer is no. And that's why that B part to that verse is there. the unbeliever has rejected the source of grace, which is Jesus Christ. So, say the suffering in the first century that the Christians went through, did other groups of people go through suffering? Yes. Did those who are unbelievers go through suffering? Yes. We see it all around us. Everybody goes through some amount of suffering. Can the unbeliever claim the grace of God in suffering? No. The unbeliever can only believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. If you've rejected the source of grace, you can't claim grace. You can't say, I stand on grace if you reject its only source. And so, and verse 18 continues with the same idea. In verse 18, it says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, he's actually quoting a verse in Proverbs, but not perfectly. But, and if it with difficulty that the righteous is saved, why does it say we're saved with difficulty? Well, isn't it true? I mean, when someone becomes a believer, it's like that, and someone's believed, you know, it takes a moment. But, I mean, I'm sure you've presented the gospel to many people. I'm sure several of you have. Are they all like, yeah, oh, thanks, I believe, yeah, oh, that's great. Believe, that's it? Oh, geez, I thought it was something else. Thank you very much. It's with difficulty that the righteous is saved. Why? Because grace is so hard to comprehend for the human race. You see, a fallen creature becomes independent from God. Grace is out of the picture. Man was left to do what? Till the soil by his own sweat of his brow. To do what? He was left because he's separate from God. He can't hang out in the Garden of Eden anymore in perfection. He has to work, work, work. The woman has to bear pain in childbirth, and she has this need for her right man. Unfortunately, ladies, I'm sorry about that. And I wouldn't want that one. That's all yours. And, of course, the childbirth thing, too. Whew, really glad for you. And, you know, what happened to the fallen human race? Work, work, work without God. But then God turned around and said, look, here's the first thing he did for Adam and the woman was to kill an animal and cover them with animal skins and say, look, your fig leaves that you made useless to cover your nakedness, the sacrifice that I'm going to give will cover your nakedness. And so God presented his gospel immediately to them. Now, if I reject that covering, what am I left with? Work, work, work. Toil the ground. Birth the children in pain. It's pain and work and sweat and work and pain and sweat and work and pain. If I reject the offer of the gospel. So, involved in that environment. I mean, think about it. Before you heard anything about grace or knew anything about it from the Word of God, we were all brought up in this merit-based system that gave us, I don't know about you, but the pressure was sometimes on me quite enormous. You know, what a disappointment you are. You're not valedictorian. You know, you didn't get all A's in school. I remember the first time my parents went to the elementary school. You know, it was, you know, and they have the parents come in and, you know, they visit, see all your work. Joe Jr. didn't have any work. I wasn't a junior. But little Joey didn't have much work to show. In fact, all the work I was given to do, because I was such a clown, is, you know, you had those desks and there was just that one little space where you could stuff your books. And I took all my papers and I would stuff them in there. So what happened was that my mom goes to the school, the teacher goes over, and they just pulled out. You know, as you could keep pushing them in, and the ones that weren't been in there for months are really crumpled. They're the ones in the back. And pulled them all out and gave them to my mother. And my mother came home with all this stuff. Oh, Lord. I can still remember it. I was only like 6 or 7 years old. They tore me up. Rightfully so. I deserved it. But still, that's the world system is based upon, you know, if you don't produce, you don't get. You don't till the ground, you don't get the fruit and vegetables. And what did Cain offer God? The fruit of the ground. He said, God, look what I tilled. So, well, that's fine. That's a nice cucumber. I don't want that. I have shown you to sacrifice the animal, which depicts my son, which depicts salvation that's coming in the future. And as that's why the human race has such a hard time comprehending this five-letter word called grace. And even believers have a difficult time comprehending it. And it's what must be comprehended. Without it, we're never going to get to this place of undeserved suffering, because you can't pass it unless you stand on grace. The minute you go from merit systems or your human personality, your human viewpoint, your human merit, your human power, defense mechanisms, and so on, when you're involved in suffering, you have failed it completely. The minute you go reach for them, we must stand on the Word of God, and standing on the Word of God is grace. So why is it difficult for the righteous to be saved? Grace is difficult to comprehend. What will become, again, verse 18, we just got a minute here, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Well, obviously we know it's lake of fire, but what is it in context that Peter is talking about is that they will never enjoy the grace of God. They'll never enjoy it their entire lives. And what a tragedy. It is such a tragedy. And that's why we've got to get the gospel out there as much as we possibly can to as many people as we can, to just show them that it's just faith alone and Christ alone. Stop tilling the ground. Stop sweating by the brow. Stop the pain. And just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because what will become of the godless man and the sinner? They'll never enjoy grace. Therefore, verse 19, last verse, let those also who suffer according to the will of God, the suffering according to the will of God is undeserved suffering and not deserved, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, doing what is right here is not you earning anything. What is doing what is right? It's what's right in the eyes of God, not what's right in the eyes of man. And what is right in the eyes of God? Stick with the doctrine. What does God love? What does He emphasize above His very own person? The Word of God. He says, I magnify my Word above my very own name. Psalm 138, verse 2. So grace in undeserved suffering is the believer's ability. This is doing what's right. When you entrust your soul, you're saying, God, look, I'm going to apply the doctrine you've shown me. I'm going to try and be filled with the Spirit as much as I possibly can. And all these things that I have no idea how to solve, that's all your problem now. That's all on you. And God says, thank you very much. Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Doing what is right is operating under grace. And in undeserved suffering, it is the believer's ability to stick to the doctrine and the plan of God for his life and leave all the solutions as well as the outcome in the timing, in the way, whatever the outcome is, to a faithful Creator. Who's the Creator? God the Father. He's the what in our verse or in our section of verses? The vine dresser. The decreer. That's not a word, but that's him. A decreer. He's the one who decreed from eternity past. What's going to be the outcome of this, Lord? That's not for you to know. Peter, someone's going to take you by the hand, take you to a place where you don't want to go. This is how you're going to die in chains. Well, what about John? Not your problem, bro. Not your problem at all. You follow me. And that's the command for all of us. The outcome, if you trust him, it'd be wonderful, of course. If we don't trust him, then what's our recourse? You know, if we don't trust him, we're saying, God, I don't trust you. If you don't trust God, you're stepping away from him. You're saying, God, you're over there. I'm severing my temporal relationship with you in time, and I'm going to go till the ground again. I'm going to go till the ground and sweat and go through the pain because I don't trust you. If you make that choice, God's going to honor your free will. As the decreer, as the vine dresser, the faithful Creator has some wonderful outcomes for our trials that we will all face. All of it is under grace. Now, if we had time, we would have ended up in Philippians 3, where Paul makes this super clear, but we'll continue there tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to study your word and for the wonderful grace and truth that you presented to us tonight. We thank you, Father, that you have done so much in our behalf. In Christ's name we pray, amen.